of God in your life, and you know what kind of life one lives when there's no fear of God. It can be licentious, or it could be the other extreme. But in either case, it's a life of pride and a life of selfishness and a life of rebellion. Seeing thou art in the same condemnation. This man now, the malefactor speaking, he believed in God, and he sees Christ as God with him being condemned. He calls Christ Lord in another verse along the way. We'll get to that in a minute. But in this verse, dost not thou fear God? And he's making reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, as we'll see in a moment. In verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. It's interesting to go through passages in Scripture and to see how many times and how many people make reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and his innocence. We find no fault in him. There's no guile in his mouth or deceit. And on and on and on and on. They tried to slander Christ, and they tried to say things against him, but there was nothing that would hold true under the inspection of the truth. So in verse 41, the malefactor acknowledges his guilt. He's hanging on the cross next to Christ because he deserves it. And he's acknowledging his guilt. That's something I think you can expect maybe from a God-fearing person. We have people in court, our court system all the time, and the evidence is overwhelming, and there's no way it can be any other way, and there's never an acknowledgement of guilt. This man did. And he says that relative to Christ, he said Christ did nothing amiss. And we read about Christ doing nothing amiss in some places that Paul writes. Paul says, he became sin for us who knew no sin. Nothing amiss there. Peter writes in, let's look at 1 Peter 2:22. Peter says some things about the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and because God is perfect. In verse 42, we see that back in Luke, and he said unto Jesus, Lord. He's recognizing here that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. A couple of things we can see here. He recognized that Christ had a kingdom. He didn't look like he had a kingdom. There was no evidence of a physical kingdom there, but he knew that Christ had a kingdom and it was coming. And he also knew that there was life after death. And this man was more interested in the kingdom after death than time. What did the other malefactor ask for? He said, if you be the Christ, take yourself down from the cross and take me with you. He was more interested in time. And we can learn something from that. Our interest should not be in time, what we have here on the earth. Our interest should be in glory. Our purpose for being here is to promote the message of grace. And that's our call. So the transgressor who's trusting in God now, trusting in Christ, he's not interested in getting off the cross and saving his life and extending it a few years and dying again. It's like every person who was raised from the dead in the Scriptures, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, died again. That's why when Paul writes, he says Christ was raised and there wasn't going to be any further corruption. Christ raised Lazarus, as you remember, after he had been in the grave for 3 days and he stinketh. And then later on we see Christ eating a meal with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus is there But you know, Lazarus was going to die again, and he did. Christ was not going to die again. Death had no hold on him. Christ says in verse 43, "And the Lord Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Look over to Luke 16, and we'll just back a few chapters, and we'll learn a little bit about where this malefactor and the Lord Jesus Christ were going to be. Christ called the place paradise. In Luke 16:19, and by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, tomorrow we're going to be in paradise. He said today. Pretty comforting. In addition to that, if Christ would have just stopped, and he didn't, if he just would have stopped and says, today thou shalt be with me, that would have been enough. That's what we hope for, to be with the Lord. But he went on to explain where the two of them were going to be. Being with Christ is everything. And Christ not only told them he was going to be with him, but where they were going to be together. So look at Luke 16:19. And we have an account here which speaks about paradise. "And there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried," that's as far as we really need to go. Where did the Old Testament believers go? Well, that's what we want to talk about for a few minutes. There's a place in Scripture called Abraham's bosom. And let's do it this way. We read in the Old Testament about a place called Hades. And Hades was occupied with people, and still is. We'll talk about who they are. But Abraham's bosom was divided into two sections. And we have, Hades is divided into two sections. We've got paradise, which is also another name for Abraham's bosom. And then we have hell. And the saved, Moses, David, Elijah, you name it, Noah, when they died, they were put in paradise, a place of comfort, a place of warmth. And on the other side, we have a place of torment. A place of, and both these places were places of containment for waiting, and the unbelievers went over to the hell side. And when Christ says to the malefactor, he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," he's talking about going to Hades, which the Bible is very clear about its location. It's in the center of the earth. And Hades, if you remember, and hell, was not made for man. God made hell for the fallen angels. And he stopped the rebellion in heaven with the creation of hell. And hell was enlarged, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us, to accommodate other rebellious creatures who refused to submit to the God of glory and who refused to be saved by God's wonderful, glorious grace. So he had to have a place for them, and that's where hell comes in. If you look at Acts chapter 2, 27, let's look there for a minute. We'll see some more information that will help us on this. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. And we're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. David actually was speaking in the Old Testament. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Look at verse 31. And we read, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So the Lord tells the repentant malefactor that today he's going to be in paradise down here. And that's where Christ went. We could talk a long time about the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ while his body was in the grave and his spirit and soul were down in paradise. And there was work that the Lord was doing, and he had a ministry during that time frame. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. Paul tells us that paradise is no longer in Hades. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So when Christ took the, and the malefactor were in paradise, that was immediately after the cross. Paradise is not in Hades anymore, although hell is. Separate part. And as we didn't read, but we can see there's a gulf between the two. Both sides are visible to the other, but there's distance between the two where one can't get from one side to the other. In 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, we read, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up into the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paradise is no longer, according to this verse and some other instruction in the Word of God, paradise is no longer in the center of the earth. Paradise is no longer a part of Hades, a waiting place for final judgment. We know that there's a great white throne judgment that's going to take place, and the unsaved, those who have never accepted God's grace, are going to be taken out of hell or out of Hades. They're going to be judged, they're going to be sentenced, and then they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation and other books of the scriptures tell us that. But today we see that paradise has been removed from this location and is in glory with the Lord. And that should be a comfort to us, because we don't look forward at death. Paul doesn't speak much about paradise. This, I think, is the only time he does. He speaks about heaven, and he speaks about being with Christ. And Paul says, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we will be present with the Lord in heaven when we die, the moment we die, just as this man was present with the Lord in paradise at a different location after his death. What a comfort it was to this man in his death. The thief on the cross is a problem for people who don't want to understand and appreciate God's matchless grace. Because this man was saved under an economy, under stewardship, under a dispensation that required some things that he couldn't fulfill. Man has always been saved by grace through faith. But the faith, the content of what the Word of God has for us, has changed, as we know. The content of our faith is belief. The content of the repentant malefactor wasn't just believe, it was believe and be baptized. And then you could add to that and obey the law of Moses. But this man was stuck. He was in a hard place. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't do anything but believe. Look at Mark 16:16. This was what was expected of anybody living at that time frame for their salvation. In Mark 16:16, we read, "He that believeth," okay, now this man believed and is baptized. He was never baptized. And the words are clear, "shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So he couldn't fulfill that. In Hebrews 11, we don't need to turn them. In Hebrews 11, it talks about the importance of faith. And if you're going to be saved according to God's Word and according to the Scriptures, one and the same, you have to believe what God has to say. This man was believing what God had to say. And this man was saved under Israel's program. And Israel constantly had a problem of not really believing what God said, but doing the exercise that showed that they believed, but God knew their heart that it wasn't sincere. This man wasn't like that. Let's just look at a couple of verses about how well the Lord knew Israel's heart. Look at Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, we see, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men." So they were saying the right things, and their hearts weren't where God wanted their heart to be. Look at Psalms 51. Psalms chapter 51. We'll see some more activity of the flesh that Israel did, but it really wasn't coming from the heart. Psalms 51, verse 16. Speaking of the Lord, "For thou desirest not sacrifice," and back here sacrifice was necessary, "else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God," this is what God was looking for, a broken spirit, "a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." I know an individual who's told me that this is what God wants today. What does God want from you today? Well, he wants you to be on your knees, and he wants you to be crying, and he wants you to be sad, and he wants you to be given obeisance to the church. What God wants today is the same in spirit, but they're not the same in kind. God wants us today to believe. And belief, on our part, should bring joy. Israel was going through the motions, but their heart was far from the Lord. Look at 1 Samuel 15:22. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel's talking to one of the kings of Israel who had disobeyed the Lord. And Samuel says in 22, "And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." We live in a day and age when there's a lot of religious activity, especially over the last 3 weeks with Good Friday and Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday and whatever else, and a lot of performance, a lot of doing, a lot of religious activity. And one would take from that that this people is very religious. And that's probably about all that it is. It's just religious. God's not interested in obedience. God's not interested in, as we see here, sacrifice, but obedience. And obedience comes from the heart. It's easy to sacrifice. It's easy to give up chocolate for Lent or pizza or whatever else it might be. But is that what God is asking for? Or is that what people want to give? To obey is better than sacrifice. What does God tell us to do today to obey? Well, God tells us, well, study my word. Know where you live in the economy of God. Know who your apostle is. Know how you're saved. And listen to the words of Paul and proclaim them. And that is godliness today. The acknowledging of the truth, Paul says in Titus, is godliness. And what is the acknowledging of the truth? The acknowledging of the truth today is my gospel, the Apostle Paul says. That you're saved by grace through faith, and that whole content of body truth that God revealed to the Apostle Paul. So we see that these circumstances prevented the thief from fulfilling his terms of his faith, which required water baptism, law keeping, and things like that. But, you know, his heart was where it needed to be, and God's grace appreciated that and saved him, even though he didn't have the ability to perform or was demanded. The second thief will face judgment for his sins. Second thief went to Hades, didn't go to the paradise side. He went to the hell side. He was in torment. He'll be waiting for the great white throne judgment, which is going to come. He'll be waiting to be judged. And look at Revelation 1:18. Look, just a couple of verses in Revelation, and we'll move on. In Revelation 1:18, we read some thing about the power that the Lord Jesus Christ has over hell and death. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So be it. And have the keys. The keys are always symbolic of power. You have a key, you can get into some place. You have a key, you're locked out. I have the keys of hell and of death. Look at Revelation 20:13. Revelation 20:13, we read, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Where were they going? Why were they delivering up the dead? And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is what the second thief is waiting for. And this is what any unbeliever has ahead of him or her in their rejection of Christ and in their life of rebellion and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thief that we talked about trusted Christ, knew he was God, knew there was life after death, was more concerned about eternity than time, and we can learn a lot from him, can't we? Let's look at John 19:26 and look at another statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes from the cross. We're moving along. John 19. John 19:26-27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Verse 27. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. We want to talk about these two phrases, woman, behold thy son, and the disciple, behold thy mother. The question is, first of all, who was Christ talking about when he said to the disciple, which disciple was he addressing, I should say, when he said, behold thy mother? Let's look at a couple of verses to identify this party. John 13:23, just back a few chapters. What a wonderful way to be described by somebody whom you love. If you ever introduce somebody to your wife or your husband, you say, "This is my wife whom I love." Don't have to say that, but it's nice to include that. And it's a term of appreciation and of value. In John 13:23, we read, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Okay, in verse 25. "He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord," who is it? So we've got in verse 23 a certain disciple leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, lying on his breast. Gail Riplinger says this about this verse. Gail has written a number of books on the Bible version issue, as you know, and I thought this was just wonderful. "The heartbeat of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was heard by the Apostle John, lying on Jesus' breast. We too can move closer to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, hear it yet today." How? Through the written Word of God. And if we want to understand and appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ today, we do it the way the Lord tells us. "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." And we were standing at the convention a couple weeks ago, and a guy comes by, and I'm trying to give him a book on how to study the scriptures. And he said, "I just want to do what Jesus wants me to do. I'm listening." Well, the first thing you want to do is you want to obey. And to obey means you study so you know where you are in the program of God, and then you know what to do. But if you're too busy listening to signs and wonders and circumstances and all this other stuff that the church is busy in, you never really will get there. And we want to get there. And the way you get there is by scriptural study. Look at chapter 20, verse 2. We see some more references to this party whom Jesus loved. And we see in John 20, verse 2, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved." Okay? Look at 21:7. We see, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loveth," look at 21:20. And we read, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved." We know this is the Apostle John. Look at John 21:24. This 21. Yeah, here we go. Same page. "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." That's not what I wanted. Let's see. It's not the verse I wanted, but nonetheless, we know that John, the Apostle John, was the one who wrote the Gospel of John, and he was with the Lord Jesus Christ from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross. There weren't many of the disciples with him, as we know. John was one of them. And in John, he writes that he saw the events that he's writing about and recording. So the apostle that Jesus loved is the Apostle John. And John is referred to as the one that Jesus loved. Well, the question would rise, why would John be singled out? And doesn't God love everybody? Well, we know that he does. The scriptures are clear on that. Let's look at a couple of verses about that can give us some instruction as to whom Jesus loved. Look at John 15:12. In John 15, we see that, first of all, God is commanding that we love one another. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And this is a generic "you" speaking about a large group of people. Look at John 13:1. We read, Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Okay, there's another group of individuals that Christ is identified as loving. Look at John 11, 3. 11, 3. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, Lazarus' sisters, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Look at Mark 10, 21. Mark 10, 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, this is the rich young ruler, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, more. Paul writes about whom Christ loves in the age of grace to us in Ephesians. Let's just look at that. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5:23, we read, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ's love is the source of the Christian life. And we should be filled with the love of Christ. And how do we get filled with the love of Christ? And a lot of times you hear people praying for God to help them to accomplish things that His Word is designed to produce in our life. God's Word is designed to increase your love. The more you and I understand and appreciate what was accomplished at Calvary, Paul writes in Corinthians 5, he says, for the love of Christ is what constrains me. The love of Christ carries me along. The love of Christ moves me and causes me to advance in my Christian life and in loving others. Let's look at the next section here, where Paul says, where the Lord says, woman, behold thy son, speaking to his mother Mary. And let's see what we can learn from this. In Matthew 15:28, we see Christ using the word woman again. And woman is a term of endearment, not anything less than that. You wouldn't expect anything less than that from the Lord of glory. In Matthew 15:28, you remember a Gentile woman with a daughter who's sick comes and pleads with Christ. And she comes in recognition of her place in the kingdom. She's a Gentile. She's a dog. She's an outcast. She has to be blessed through Israel. And this is what is established in this passage. It's not her persistence, as I heard a pastor preach on the radio a few months ago about this passage, that be persistent in your prayer and see you'll get it. That's not what's being taught here. There's a dispensational teaching that we need to catch from this passage, and the dispensational teaching is that when this woman made it clear that she didn't deserve anything because she was a Gentile, but she could get the blessing because it would come to Israel, she got it. And Christ refers to this woman in Matthew 15, verse 28. Oh woman, okay, look at the John 2, 4. In the Gospel of John, we read, Jesus is at the wedding. He's going to perform his first of seven miracles recorded in Scripture. Jesus saith unto her, woman, speaking to his mother Mary. And just a point in passing in verse 5, something that we can all take note of. What does Mary say to the servants? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's good counsel, isn't it? Whatever God has to say to you, do it. Do it. Don't argue with it. Do it. And people say, well, what does God want me to do? Does he want me to take this job or that job? Does he want me to marry this gal? Does he want me to buy this house or that one? That's not what's being talked about here. What does God want us to do? He wants us to be obedient to his will. And what is his will? His will is expressed in his word. The will for that God had for Israel, I had the verses down, but we won't look at them right now. The will that God had for Israel was to be to the praise of his glory. That's what their purpose was. They were to magnify their God. And Paul says the same thing about the church, two separate entities, the body of Christ. God's will for you and God's will for me, see if I have it, is to be to the praise of his glory. That's a lot different than knowing which house to live in and all these other things. But we can leave it at that. So we see that she tells the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Look at John 20:13, and we see Mary Magdalene is addressed as woman also. John 20. And this is at the sepulchre. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? These are the angels speaking here to Mary. Christ is dying on the cross, and he's telling Mary, behold thy son, and he's talking to John, behold thy mother. And this is in fulfillment of prophecy also, his concern and his care for others in the hour of his greatest need. Look at Isaiah 52, 13. We see what Isaiah says about the Lord in his dying hour. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. A lot of times we think our problems are so great. And as soon as we take care of our problems, then we'll be able to help others. You know, we don't see that in Scripture. Our ability to help others, it has more to do with our priority than it does our anything else. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, praying for Israel that they would be forgiven, being concerned about his mother, being concerned about others. And it's so challenging for us, isn't it, to take that same attitude? Some of us say, you know, well, we can't be involved in this. We can't help them with that because, you know, look at me. Look at my problems. And we don't see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, in his dying hour, was concerned about others. He knew what he was doing, obviously. He was fulfilling Scripture. He was fulfilling prophecy. And he was dying on the cross to pay for your sin and mine. And he was really more concerned at that time and at all times for other people rather than himself. Look at Philippians 2:30. We see a man in Scripture who worked with the Apostle Paul who had a similar attitude towards ministry. In Philippians 2:30, we see Epaphroditus. And we read here Paul talking about Epaphroditus and saying, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. So, I mean, he felt and he understood that the ministry, whatever that was, in the ministry of service, he understood that this was so important that even if it cost him his life, this is where he wanted to be. And we see all the time today, don't we, where people are willing to give themselves to lesser causes. And we see to the extent that one will make that investment and how much will be done. And yet when it comes to things of the ministry, sometimes as soon as there's a minor obstacle, the ministry is the first thing to go. That would never happen with some other things in life for a lot of people that they count more valuable. We can learn something here from Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus knew what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58 about ministry. And Christ gave this to Paul to give to us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that people are going to appreciate you, and you know that you're going to have a lot of friends, and because you know that you're going to be blessed. What does Paul say? Paul says, the more I love them, the less I be loved. So we don't do the things for Christ for the reasons that, unfortunately, most of the church tells us to do them, so that you can be a walking testimony of a glowing luminary in the Christian circle. For as much as you know what? That your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord loves to see the labor. And Paul goes on to say in Timothy that we should be good soldiers. And what does a good soldier do? A good soldier runs from the battle as soon as it gets tough. Not really. A good soldier endures hardness. How hard are you? How hard am I? When it comes to standing up against resistance and continuing to press forward in things of the faith. And Paul writes in Romans that we should prefer one another. Isn't that exactly what we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing on the cross? Preferring one another, not thinking of himself. And we're going to close here in 5 minutes. We'll just finish this up here. And behold thy son, speaking to Mary. And when Mary was a young lady and she had a visitor, I have to wonder if Mary's thoughts when she's looking at Christ dying on the cross, if her thoughts didn't go back to what we now read in Luke chapter 1. This is what Mary was told about her baby. Luke 1:31 through 38. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. This is not a little boy anymore that she's standing at the foot of the cross. He's a grown man dying. There's no throne of the father David that's visible there. That's still coming. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible, referencing this event. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Mary knew that her son was God, was the Messiah, and is the Lord. And looking at him die, she was saddened. And these thoughts of the visit from the angel had to be paramount in her thinking. To John, behold thy mother. And did John obey to behold thy mother? Look at John 19:27. We'll close with this. John 19:27. Then said he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. What better place for somebody to bring somebody that they love than to their own home? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the words of Christ and for the people he spoke to and the impact of those words. We pray, Lord, that we would benefit from this instruction and that we would choose to walk worthy of the vocation which we've been called, proclaiming the message of grace to those about us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good.